I've entitled this sermon, The Work. If you think about it, if you really understand it, brethren, we have a job to do. Here we are together because of a shared faith. That may be the only reason a lot of us would have become friends and gotten to know one another, because we've come from such divergent backgrounds and places. But we're together for more than just that. We are here because God has individually called us, and He has given to us a task. He has assigned to us a very specific duty, and He has committed to us what really amounts to an awesome, kind of a mind-blowing responsibility, if we really understand. You know, many of us came to call the activities of the Church of God the work. I remember very well that when I went to Ambassador College so long ago now, it seems, and participated in the training that was offered in those years, that the shorthand for the activities of the church was simply the work. What's the work doing this week? I mean, that's the way we referred to it. We viewed ourselves as having a part in a great endeavor that God Himself was watching over, that God was guiding, and that God Himself was blessing. But that concept that we held in those years and that we still hold today was nothing new. We are going to see that Jesus Christ spoke of the work, as did His apostles, and as have others also calling it the work. However, we also, as a backdrop, need to understand that many have refused the job that they had to do, that was offered to them, and many have not finished their part in the work they started. They quit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time focusing on that. Rather, we need to understand what the work is. What is the work? And we can understand because God reveals it. Before I get into that, though, I want to give you a challenge. Something to think about when your mind is drifting a little bit. Here it is. Where in the Bible is the work described in a comprehensive summary? That is, where can we see a full overview of what the job is? Or is there any place in Scripture where it kind of encapsulated form describes the work? Well, I'll throw that out and let the bobber bob along, and you can think about that as I go through the sermon. In the opening pages of the Bible, we are told that God's work was that of what? Creation. God is revealed as the Creator. And right away in the opening pages of the Bible, we have a record of Him creating all kinds of things, even laying claim to the fact that He created the heavens and the earth. We read about this long ago time, and though we may believe it, it is, after all, a matter of history, isn't it? Yeah. So long ago. And it's interesting to read about. But what is God doing right now? Does God Himself work? I remember discussing that, and I think I've even brought this up in a much earlier sermon quite a while ago. But I have a friend that, you know, over 20 years ago, we were discussing things about the church, and I asked my friend, I said, what do you suppose that God is doing right now? And he stopped and he looked at me kind of puzzled, and he says, you know, that's something I never even thought about. It's too easy to put God on a remote line and not have the reality of who He is and what He's doing, and the awesome God that He is doesn't really become apparent to us. Is there really a work of God today? Is it going on? Or has it been completed maybe 20 years ago, maybe with Jesus Christ, or maybe really God isn't really doing anything at this time. Is there truly a great endeavor that God Himself is watching over, guiding, and blessing? And I ask these questions for the sake of perspective. We find an example of God's direct involvement in matters that He wanted to accomplish. And it's a little bit later in the story that we have in His Word, a little bit later than the creation, but it, I think, gives us some real insight if we understand what is being said here. Let's go back to the time when God was leading His people Israel away from Egypt and into the Promised Land. And God did something here that is recorded. He got involved very directly in some matters that He wanted to accomplish. Let's go back to Exodus 24 and see what God did. Among all the other things, this has always been for me a very striking statement about God's involvement. And it even has an awful lot to do with the authority of the Word that we call the Bible. Exodus 24 and verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written.'" And He's doing this for a purpose. And here's the purpose: "that you may teach them." But let's continue over in Exodus 31 now. See just a little bit more, because the story isn't just all that simple about these tablets of stone. Exodus 31 and verse 18. After Moses was on the mountain and receiving these things from God, in verse 18, "And when he had made an end of speaking," that is, God had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, "he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Would you say this was the result of an activity, an endeavor of God, of His work? He wanted to make sure it was right, and He made a point to do this Himself, to reveal His holy law. And look over into Exodus 32. And again, this account in verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on these tablets." How important was what was said on these tablets to God, that He Himself would write it. Now something happened. When Israel sinned, Moses broke these tablets, this first set of stones, and God did something. He wrote the Ten Commandments again. He wasn't going to let that mistake on the part of Israel and then Moses' anger stop. Let's go over to Exodus 34 and read the account there in verse 1. Exodus 34 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke.'" And indeed, that's exactly what happened. But there is a counterpart to this undertaking by God that involves the Church of God. And we need to be aware of this counterpart, because it says a lot about what God is doing, the work of God in its great scope. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Because God is continuing to write, His work goes on. Now it's a little bit different, but it's all part of His great plan that has been established from before time. We don't even know the time. You know, we can't put into words how great this plan is in terms of how patient God is has been in fulfilling it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Notice what Paul says here. He says, you, talking to the brethren, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables or tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. God is doing this with each one of us if we are responsive to Him. David spoke of this about himself, and I'm going to quote Psalm 40 and verse 8. Because he had such a depth of understanding and was used so mightily by God, and he was directed by God's Holy Spirit. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. David, in this section from Psalm 40 and verse 8, was also prophesying of something that Jesus Christ would fulfill. And again, when we see that fulfillment, we understand how important this whole profile, this whole story is about what God is doing, what He is, how He is conveying His way of living to humanity. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 5 through 10. Because in this section, we believe that it is Paul writing as the author of Hebrews, but regardless, this quote is made in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, therefore, when He, and that's Jesus Christ, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O my God, or O God. That was the purpose. That was why God gave the tablets of stone to begin with to Israel, that they would do His will. In verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, that is, we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, there's a whole lot compacted into these verses, and I'm not going to wander too far off message here. But again, as we see these unique things that the Bible reveals about what God is doing, they always are done for a purpose, and that purpose is for our salvation, the salvation of mankind. You know, not very much has been recorded for us about Jesus Christ before His ministry began. But we have one direct quote from Him. What was that? And it came when He was 12 years old. That's the only thing we really have before He came of age and began around 30 years of age and began to do His ministry. Luke 2, verse 49 reveals this. You see, Jesus, following a feast or a registration, whatever the period was here, had lingered behind in Jerusalem. And His parents and family had gone out about 3 days, and then they missed Him among the people and came back. And when they finally found Him, He was in the temple. And here's what we have as a quote in Luke 2, verse 49. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, let me say that a little bit differently. That I must do the work of God was what he's essentially saying here. He knew that he had been given a job and that he was to complete it. And at this point, he was preparing. Now, when we do arrive at the point where we have a really full record about Jesus Christ and we have the record of his ministry, we have several statements that I'd like to refer to from the book of John about the work and Jesus' concept about his role in it. Let's first go to John chapter 4 and read verse 34. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And what? The sentence doesn't end there. The statement doesn't end there. "And to finish his work." Jesus Christ was given a specific role. He was charged with a job to accomplish during his lifetime. He had a part in the work of God, you know, the most important part, obviously. Note that Jesus called his job the work of God. And I say that because in this 34th verse, he's saying to finish his work. Not his own, not the work of Jesus Christ alone, but his work, the work of the Father. John 5:36. And I'm going to pick out these several scriptures to keep us in mind and to make us mindful if we're not already in that mindset that Jesus Christ went about everything that he did with the idea of fulfilling the will of his Father, of pleasing the Father, not himself, but to accomplish a job given to him. John chapter 5, verse 36. He makes this statement, and I'm breaking into the account, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish," not to start, not to kind of idle along at, but to finish, "the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus Christ believed that God was active, that God was working, and that he had a great purpose. We're talking about a period now 2,000 years ago. And what was accomplished then has all the impact on us that you could possibly understand. Jesus closely identified what he did in conjunction with what his Father was doing. I've already alluded to this, but Christ wasn't an independent Savior. He depended on the Father. He says in John 5, verse 17, a very interesting section in Scripture, and I'm going to go back and read some verses in context here in a minute, but I just want to lift this one verse and read it and call your attention to it. And Jesus answered them in John 5, verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." It's quite a statement when you take it for what is being stated here. And in the following verses, Jesus talks about his job in terms that would transcend his physical lifetime. But we'll read more of that in the context. Let's go back to verse 8. Something interesting happened here on a Sabbath day. And Jesus Christ healed an individual. But I think it's really interesting to see how he did and what he told the man to do. And let's pick up the story in verse 8 of chapter 5 of John. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now he could have said, "Be healed." And the man could have got up and left his bed and walked away. But the very specific instructions were, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. You think Jesus Christ understood what he was doing? Obviously. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Was Christ asking this man to sin in order to be healed? No, far from it. He had a lesson, a point to make. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." That religion of that time was so entrenched in the daily lives of the individuals that rather than just taking his healing and taking it for what it was and rejoicing in that, and undoubtedly the man was in the temple perhaps giving thanks to God. We don't know. But note what happened and the pull and the sway that the individuals of that day had, the religious leaders of that day had over this man. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. If you look through the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, the issue of the Sabbath, what Christ did or did not do, was an ever-present theme. It was the fulcrum around which those religious leaders of that day were unable to accept Jesus as the Savior. Now, continuing, Jesus said and answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." It's important to understand. We just read about this healing that Jesus Christ was able to do, and he took no credit. He understood completely that the power did not come from him, but from his Father. "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in the same or in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." It's a witness to this generation. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We'll find that message from Jesus Christ echoed in just a minute, and it plays heavily in whether the work of God will be received by anyone. And importantly, we need to understand that concept for our part in the job that we have been given. Now, I do point out here, and I want to point out, the fact that Jesus Christ was talking about resurrections and times that would transcend his own physical lifetime. So when he looked at the work that he was doing, he looked at it with a perspective of not only this age, whatever generation he happened to be in, and we should likewise understand that our role will spill over into the future in ways we probably need to think about a lot more than we do. So as we approach the work of God, realize that we're building a foundation that will not only have to do with this time and the people we may meet or influence or help in this age, but in ages to come. It's important to understand that, brethren. It gives a much greater perspective to the calling that we have been given. Jesus knew, as he went about his life, that his time to complete his job was limited. And if you're given a job, typically there is a limit to it. There's a deadline to it. Some of you in this room are working with deadlines right now, you know, to get production out and things accomplished. And those listening to you, I'm sure the same is true. Let's read over in John 9, verses 4 and 5, what Christ was aware of and what he said. John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. It'll be too late then. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he left the world. Then, to kind of complete the story a little bit here, we need to understand also that Jesus Christ did finish his job. And in this most remarkable prayer that we have recorded between himself and his Father, we find this record in John chapter 17. Let's read the first five verses. The Apostle Paul said something very similar to this at the end of his life. It's something we should approach our lifetimes with the same concept. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We see the scope of past, present, and future in Christ's life and his active engagement in the work of God. Jesus also, while we're in John, let's go back to John chapter 6. Jesus also explained what the work of God is. Something we need to understand. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, they were kind of hung up on the multiplication of food and the miracles surrounding the feeding that Jesus did. But Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Doesn't sound so hard, does it? But who did? And who was able to, apart from those that God called, and not even all of those? Some turned away from Jesus Christ and did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Even though Jesus finished the job given to him by the Father, others were to enter into the ongoing work of God. And this is where our roles come in, brethren. John chapter 13 and verse 20. I said we would revisit this point. I want to read it again in from the words of Jesus Christ as he explains it to his disciples here. He says, Now I tell you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You can't be a part of the work of God unless that chain of command is, or the of authority, however we want to look at it, but is accepted. Jesus Christ is sending people into this world, and if they're received, then they're also receiving Jesus Christ and the Father, just as Christ stated of himself earlier. Well, following his death and resurrection, Jesus gave his followers a job to do. And let's read about that in at least one account in Mark chapter 16. You know, some of these things on their surface might seem very fundamental, but it's the trunk of the tree that people turn loose of and depart from and climb out on the twigs. And periodically we have to learn how to embrace that trunk of the tree again to stay anchored to what we have been called to accomplish. In Mark chapter 16, let's read verses 15 through 20. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." A job given to his servants, to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not, or will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We can read about that in the book of Acts, starting with the day of Pentecost when Peter preached so powerfully, and then all the way through to when Cornelius, a Gentile, and all of his friends and family received the Holy Spirit. And then Paul and Barnabas were separated to become apostles of God. And they were sent out, and we find the record of, you know, all kinds of things that happened. Paul being stoned and, you know, left for dead, and yet continuing on. All the way to the time that Paul was taken to Rome, we find a record of the work, just as we see kind of encapsulated here in verse 20. Not so different, brethren, from our day and our time. The modern convenience, the so-called, may be a little bit different, but the message is the same. Those who believe will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The job is ongoing. Think about this too, and I want to go back to something that Jesus Christ was aware of, that there is a time limit on our individual role in the Church of God. It may be just our lifetime, but it may be triggered by something different than that. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and read verse 14 again, and think about it from this standpoint. Here's this notice from Jesus Christ that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Something that we know will, it gives us, or it fuels our efforts, let's say, to continue right up to the end of the age. The work of God as we know it, as we understand it, to preach the gospel is ongoing. But also consider this, that then, after that is done, the end will come. The end of this age will come. Now, a lot has to be accomplished. There's still a lot on the table to be considered before the end comes. You know, we believe that we live in the closing generation of this age. And if that is true, then how much truer is the statement made in Romans as it applies to us? And I'd like to read what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans 13 and read verses 11 through 14. Are we mindful of a time frame that was in a riveting way brought home with the death of Mr. Edwin Pope? You know, one day we're having a conversation, and then at age, just almost age 70, his race had been run. You know, his part in the work was finished. and he was sealed in that death that we call a death, but it's a sleep in God's terms. He's awaiting the resurrection. But his role is over. That has been true for countless numbers of faithful individuals, as was Mr. Pope. Think in terms of these things, brethren. Now let's go over Romans 13, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. Paul saying, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." How about in your homes? Is there strife and envy, quarreling in your homes among husbands and wives and parents and children? I mean, all of these things that we're battling right now, we need to get reined in, brethren, and in control of, or they could take us right out of the work of God and right out of the future that He has in store for us. So if you have ears to hear, and if this applies to you, and if you're just drifting along and you're allowing yourself to take the liberty to not heed, be afraid. Be very cautious. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Brethren, it's something we all have to do. We have to become, and maybe this wake-up call, this clanging of the alarm in the morning is how sometimes we have to be awakened so that we understand. But we need to get hold of our spiritual lives in the way that Paul is talking about here. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. And those are the things we are heralding as best we can as God opens the door for us to do that. Well, we as Christ must be mindful of the fact that the work we have been given to do must be empowered uniquely, and that is by God. Let's go over to Philippians and read a few verses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Notice what Paul is doing. He's praying about the church and the responsibility that he has. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing." And here's the golden nugget in this set of verses. "That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Only you can turn away from it. God himself will not. Nor will Jesus Christ as our great, merciful, intervening high priest who sits right alongside the Father in the heavenly places that he now resides in. Then, while we're in Philippians, go over to chapter 2 and let's read a couple more verses. And again, I'm talking about us being empowered to complete the work that we've been given. Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." If God is not in our lives, we're going to fall flat. But if He is, there is no limit to what He can accomplish with it. And there is a tendency to believe, well, God's going to work out His plan and it really doesn't make any difference what I do. When Jesus Christ was coming into Jerusalem and people were praising Him and shouting and proclaiming and some contended with Christ over what they were doing. He said, if these are silent, even the stones themselves are going to cry out. The job will get done. We have a choice on whether we will be the instruments through whom God is able to do that work. Judas lost his crown, and another took it. Our individual efforts are important, and we can shape those. We can magnify our efforts. We can bury our talent. We can magnify it by 5 or 10 or 100-fold. But it all depends on this verse, the information that we have and we read about in this verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Obedience begets more understanding and more obedience and the strengthening of the faith. Something, you know, in our times of trial, we can become more clearly focused on these things. The principle that we know about is recorded in Zechariah 4, verse 6, and I'm just lifting a few verses or phrases out of this, but it's so familiar with us. But let us never lose sight of the impact and the importance of what is stated here. Zechariah 4, 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is how things will be accomplished. Look through the Scriptures and consider lone individuals and the message they carried, sometimes with a lot of support and sometimes all by themselves. And look what was accomplished because they had a relationship with God. Now let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 and read verses 24 through 29. Again, talking about the empowering that we seek, where our strengths and strength will come from. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now, some people stumble over this scripture. You can write in 1 John 3:16. It has to do that our, whether it's Paul here or ourselves, our willingness to sacrifice, even to the point of our lives, for the work of God and for the church, the body. We have a Q&A on this, and if you just go to our website and type in Colossians 1, verse and 124, it gives you a full explanation. But let me continue in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. And here again, another one of those golden nuggets of the Scripture, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ living His life in us through the power of God's Holy Spirit and through our willingness to submit to Him as our guide. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, there is an end product to the job that Paul was about here. And to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Boy, what a statement to be able to make, and his record bears that out. His working, which works in me mightily. It's a striking statement. But it's a statement that we could all come to make if we yield to our God in these issues. Now let's go over, again, one more scripture under this concept of being empowered by God to do the work that He has given us to do. Hebrews 13, and this time we'll read verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's a relationship that we must maintain, brethren, if we are to be empowered by God to have Jesus Christ in our lives. And we do that by turning to God with our whole heart, by repenting and being baptized, and by receiving His Holy Spirit. And the proof is in the fruits of the lives we lead. At least it must be. Well, our job is not really so easy. In fact, it's downright hard. It's going to get a lot harder, and that's something I must say, that you can count on the fact that our times ahead of us will be so dramatically difficult that right now it's hard to put into words. That's another sermon, and certainly it's one maybe we can approach at another, or give at another time, but we've written extensively about that. But we're not easy. The times are not easy ahead of us, not for us or our families. They're going to get increasingly difficult, and we need to be prepared for that time. It's happened to God's faithful servants over the millennia, and it will again fall our lot. John 15 has something to say in this regard from Jesus Christ in John 15, verses 16 through 20. John 15 and verse 16, Christ said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Christ is here saying, I gave you a job to do, a work to complete, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Inserted here, we must understand, and need to understand, that we just can't function as a group unless we do, not effectively. If the world hates you, and they will, and they do, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, here's the promise in all this stuff, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. Does that make you want to quit? Because we're going to face difficult times? No, I don't think so. I'd like to give an example of Jesus Christ again. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. You know, if we had been in this crowd that heard Jesus Christ in his hometown, excuse me, now I wonder how much different we would be. I doubt any in reality, because it takes the calling of God to understand what was happening here. In Mark chapter 6, let's begin to read in verse 1 through verse 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." I think some of you have experienced that with your friends and family. "Now he could do no mighty work except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he, remember, this is the work of God, to believe him whom the Father has sent. Paraphrasing that verse from John. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He went on with a job that God had given him to accomplish. Now, I'm again talking about the fact that our job isn't going to be easy. Let's note what God said to Ezekiel. Because the fact that the message is not received, and the fact that times are going to get difficult, does not change the fact that the job must be completed, must be finished. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. What a job assignment. For they are impudent and stubborn children, and I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them, that the work of God has been accomplished. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Now this gets really personal here. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Do the job. Finish the work. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll, and the book was in it, and the story goes on. And let me pick up one more verse here in chapter 3 and verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. I mean, God is already telling him to do a job of warning, and how difficult it would be. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. And again, we go back to that theme of Jesus Christ. If they receive me, they will receive my Father. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Quite a job assignment. And it pretty well fits the description that we're facing. We who will be hated of all nations because of the name of Jesus Christ. Our part in the work of God will be to witness in these times of great persecution about the way of God. You know, you can read Matthew 24, Luke 21. You can read the entire book of Revelation, many of the parts of Daniel, and on the great prophetic statements from God's Word. And you will see that we are about to enter a time of great persecution. And this is all going to come about because of the work of Satan. In fact, let's take just a moment and go back to 2 Thessalonians. Just to take a look through this window and gain this perspective, to be reminded again that there is an adversary, although disqualified, not yet removed from his office, but he will be. And just before he is, he's going to lash out powerfully through those who willingly walk in his way and work for him, because Satan himself has a work. In 2 Thessalonians 2, let's read verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, this verse puts this into the time frame of the return of Jesus Christ, the time of the end. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And I'll stop and not continue to read. But again, we see that there is a competing work out there in this world, much bigger than anything we're doing, but not as powerful, because we have access to the throne of God, to the power of His Holy Spirit, and to our Savior Jesus Christ to accomplish these things in and through us and through that power. Just be mindful, and I'm going to leave this part of the sermon, that there is an awful lot revealed that we need to be mindful of and not forget about, and about the trauma of the time that is ahead. But the work of God will and must continue. Now, to get a sense of the way the work of God is conducted, I'm going to read some excerpts from some letters. And the first letter is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And turn back a book here, if we are in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want you to read with me and follow along and just get a flavor of what these servants of God and of Jesus Christ were doing in the church of that day and of that time, and see if you see any similarities. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, I'll begin to read. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That, you know, encourage, instruct each of us, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. That's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, to have that kind of peace in the church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. A big need in the church at this present time. Pray for the work of God. Pray about your own individual lives and needs. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. You know, don't turn off the knob when we hear about the bad things to come, but listen and grow bold in your faith and rely on God, because He is able to deliver and save. It says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And let me just continue on. I think we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter here. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. You know, it's a timeless message. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. We send out letters to the brethren so that a common message can go forth and we can stay charged up about the work. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then, amen. Now I want to read from another letter. This one, you may or may not have received yet at the time of this sermon. It's from February the 21st, 2007. It's the member and co-worker letter from the ministry following our recent church conference. And it begins this way: do we realize how much this world is in utter confusion, how close we are to the return of Christ, and how great our responsibility is to do the work of God, the most important activity anyone could be involved in? Then I'm going to drop down to the bottom of the first page and continue reading. It must be realized, however, that God did not call us for the sole purpose of making it into His kingdom, quote unquote. He called each and every one of us to do a job, to participate in the furtherance of His work here on the earth for the purpose of helping others. Christ finished the work which God gave Him to do, and so must we fulfill the task which God has assigned to each of us. As has been emphasized so many times, God's work moves forward on our knees. We must not be negligent in praying regularly to God for His work, asking Him to bless it physically and spiritually, to send more laborers into His harvest, and to make His will known for the many different facets of His work. And now, going down to the very last paragraph of this letter, it ends this way with these statements: what an awesome opportunity, challenge, and commission. And so, dear brethren, please pray that God's will of preaching the gospel and feeding the flock be done on earth. Pray that God will grant all of us the zeal, dedication, and enthusiasm to be involved in His work. Please pray for godly wisdom to make right decisions in the furtherance of His work. And let us never forget to give all of the glory to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, the living and eternal head of His church. And then it is signed by the current ministry of the church. Footprint is very similar to what I both read and could have read from the New Testament. In those letters that went out as a part of the work of God in the time following the establishment of the church. Well, let's go back a little bit. At the outset of the sermon, I ask you to be thinking about where the work is summarized. So I'm looking around here, and I won't call for any offerings, but you know, there are several areas, actually. It could be Revelation 20, and that chapter is quite a summary, although you know, it deals with some specific things. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter talks about the expectancy of new heavens and a new earth. And then Acts 3, 21 talks about the restitution of all things, and certainly that's a pivotal scripture. And there are others. But the one that reveals the great panorama of the work of God is in Romans, at least for me. And I'd like you to turn over to Romans 8, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. I guess I should ask how many of you got there before I mentioned this, but in your thinking. This gives us a sense. And a lot of people don't even begin to understand this. This, again, these are words for too many. But we have God's Spirit, so we understand how significant all of this is. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now catch this next verse. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the most difficult thing that God could do? It's to recreate Himself. And that's what He's doing. And He's doing it and calling us sons. We will be like Jesus Christ, because soon we will see Him as He is, as it says in 1 John 3, in the first three verses. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. And again, we're talking here in these verses about the time expanses that our human minds just simply can't grasp or get our thinking around. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There's so much written in a sense in shorthand here that encompass the great master plan of God as revealed in His holy days, talking about first fruits, but others too. But again, verse 22 is so central to what I'm talking about today, about the work of God. The whole creation, there's nothing accepted here, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. God is accomplishing a great work. This is the work of God, the great endeavor of God Himself that He is watching over, guiding, and blessing. God has made us, each one of us, a part of His work. As I said at the outset, we have a job to do. And this is, after all, as I read in our member letter, the most important activity anyone could be involved in. God is involved in it. It is His work. It is the work of God.